Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me once more to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. In a moment, we'll be reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11. And last night, we looked at the end of chapter 4, and we considered the hope and the comfort that is revealed to us even through an eschatological teaching of looking ahead to the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the joining of the saints all together with the Lord. This morning we looked at the certain expectation that we have that this day is coming. And tonight we consider then what does all this have to do with how we live now? We had a bit of an English lesson in the sermon this morning about similes and metaphors. And this evening, I just want to make sure that we understand there's a difference in grammar and in what's communicated between the future tense and the present tense. And if you reflect on what the passages we studied last night and this morning, it was all in the future tense, essentially. That God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will be caught up together with them. And this morning, that the day of the Lord, it will come. And so we've been looking ahead to what God has decreed and declared and revealed is to happen. But you'll see that all that we read this evening in verses 4 through 11 speaks to here and now. Keep your ears open for these instances where it says, "You are." And do listen as we now read from God's holy word, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise for revealing Yourself in Your holy Word. And we know and we confess that in Your Word You reveal what You desire that we believe and what You desire that we would do. And so as we lift our ears and our hearts to You and to what You would say in Your Word, we ask that You, O Lord, would inform the content of our faith, that You would shape our hearts, that the actions of our hands and the words of our lips might follow accordingly. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be glorified as You build us up through the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of Your holy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been thinking about eschatology this weekend, I think most of us are aware that eschatology often divides brothers and sisters within the church. That there is a division among pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill, or pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Sometimes these lines get drawn very starkly. And it's unfortunate that that's happened. We are still in the period where we await for all of God's people to grow together in a unity of faith and understanding. We are all striving to this end. But rather than worry about those lesser divisions, eschatology also pronounces one very clear, ultimate division. That at the end, when the judgment comes, the sheep will be separated from the goats. Of that division there will be no question. And on that day, you and I may find ourselves being surprised as to some people who end up on which side. Maybe people that to our appearance seem like such upstanding Christian men or women, we see that they're led away with the goats. And other people who we just thought, surely even this man is so pathetic that, I mean, yes, we know that grace will cover all sins, but this guy really tests that idea. And we see him so close to the throne of Jesus on that day. And we wonder, we just get caught up with the beauty that this is what the grace of God looks like. That we are saved by His doing, by His gracious and merciful love, and not by our appearances, not by our own deeds. It will move us to worship the Lord in that day in such a way that we have yet to worship Him. But one of the things that I hope that we see is that, while you may be surprised about the fate of others, you don't need to be surprised or unsure about where you stand. That even now, you can know that you know the Lord. And even now, you can know where you will stand on that day. And certainly, Paul, throughout these passages, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has been calling God's people to look ahead to what will happen and to now consider how we ought to live in light of what will happen on that day, where we will stand. And he says, because right now, brothers, you are not in darkness. Right now, sisters, you are not of the dark. You are not of night. But you, brethren, are of the light. You are of the day. And so this understanding calls us to reflect upon how we live in the light of this very clear division, that there are those who are of the darkness, there are those who are of the light. And the first charge that I would give you, brothers and sisters, is do not live in darkness. Do not live in the dark. And why not? Namely, because you are not in darkness. And because of this reality, if you are trusting in Christ, don't behave as those who do not know the Lord. Don't behave as those who are still in darkness. It's not honoring to Christ, but it's also, it's not proper. It is not who you are. It's not who Christ has made you to be. See, we see in verses 5 and 7, this description of those who are in the dark. It says, we're not to sleep as those do. Because those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Now, let's recognize for a moment here that last night's passage talked about those who had fallen asleep in the Lord. In that case, he was talking about those who had passed away, those who had died. Now he's talking about the mindset and the activity of those in darkness. He's not speaking about dying, passing away from natural life. But he's also, I'd suggest, not talking about literal drunkenness when he talks about those who get drunk at night. The activity of those who are of the darkness is contrasted with being alert and being sober. Now, yes, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God forbids His people to get drunk. But here, He's talking about something much, much broader, because I don't want any of us to walk away from this passage and say, well, I don't get drunk. Or it's been a long time since I've been drunk, so I'm okay. No, the Lord is calling you to think much more broadly and much more deeply about how you conduct yourself. Think about what is communicated or what is displayed in drunkenness. If you see someone who is drunk, they demonstrate a lack of control. They are often a danger to themselves or to others. They'll exhibit poor, impaired judgment. They will have clouded thoughts. They may have loose lips that cause them to say things that they would never say if they were sober. But yet the modern proverb goes that a drunk tongue reveals a sober heart. They're not necessarily having words put in their mind that they wouldn't have said elsewhere, but they lack the restraint. They lack the self-control, and so often they will conduct themselves in a way that brings perhaps shame or embarrassment upon them. Or they go through life in a way where they are just simply numb to the realities of this world. And I believe that you realize that things other than alcohol or illicit substances can bring about this kind of mindset in human beings. There are many even good things, like food, like rest, like entertainment, can be used in a way that does not contribute to being alert or sober. And so friends, if you are in Christ and you're called to live in the light and not in the darkness, I would encourage you to examine yourself, to examine your activities, and ask the questions, does what I am doing waste time? Okay, elsewhere in Ephesians, where Paul does command against drunkenness, he calls it dissipation. And dissipation, if you're into physics or engineering, it has a very technical definition. Now, dissipation is when work occurs, when energy is expended, but nothing is gained from it. And Paul says that's what drunkenness is. So is what you're doing, is it wasting time? Now, bear in mind, that's going to be a subjective examination. And so as to warn against overcorrecting, there is absolutely a proper time and place for resting. But you should rest intentionally. Is what you're doing, what you're spending your time, does it cloud your judgment? Does it lead you to act in ways or to do what you would not do otherwise? Does it distract you from Christ? Either by simply crowding Him out of your mind and your thoughts? Or is it leading you down a path of sin to where you become overwhelmed with a sense of shame so that it becomes difficult to even seek the forgiveness of your Lord? Now that too is subjective. If you are in Christ, your Lord desires your holiness. He has given you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which convicts you of sin. And so a fruit of the Spirit is not shame. Okay, notice that there ought not to be any shame for those who are in Christ. But rather, when you sin, you ought to repent and know that with certainty you will be forgiven. Know with certainty you will be accepted. But you're probably aware that we can buy into the lies of the flesh and of the devil, the lies of the world that sometimes say when we stumble too far in a certain sin, we think, well, can I really ask Jesus to forgive me this time? Or do I need to prove myself? Do I need to clean myself up so that then I can prove that I'm worthy to be forgiven? But you realize that all of that thinking is contrary to what God has revealed in His Word. He never calls you to prove yourself worthy of forgiveness. No, He forgives you in Christ. He picks you up. He cleanses you. And He sends you to live as one who has been cleansed and forgiven. But when you see this kind of mindset that oftentimes leads into a general numbness, or a hardening, or It looks much like the world. And because of shame, they shrink back from the light for fear of being exposed. And so it is that those who live in darkness, they love the darkness all the more because it is safe, so they think. Because they don't have to deal with the honesty of the condition of their life and what they're doing. But friends, that simply should not be you. Because in Christ, this is not you. You are not of the darkness or of night. You are all sons of light and sons of day. So do not live in darkness, but rather, secondly, brothers and sisters, live in the light. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, but, he's just talked about those in darkness. He says, but, since we are of the day. Okay, again, here, present tense. He says, this is a declaration of who you are, who we are together. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He speaks of who you are, but he also speaks of what you have on. Sort of lists an abbreviated armor of God. And yes, if you know Ephesians 6 well, you might be thinking that the names of the breastplate and the helmet don't quite match up there, but earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has remarked that these brothers and sisters' faith and their hope and their love. Okay, so he's drawing attention to what he's already declared. And he's reminding you that you have these, you have faith, you have hope, you have love by virtue of who you are in Christ. This is something that has been placed upon you. And it calls us to consider how it is that we are wearing Christ. It's often been said that clothes make the man. Or that if you're applying for a position, you're to dress for the job that you want. And I think you realize that what you put on externally, even though it really is external, it does affect how you carry yourself, how you conduct yourself. Okay, those of you who know me in any other setting, you know that I don't wear a jacket very often. I wear a tie approximately one day a week. But I know that there's a reason I dress this way. And perhaps the reason I don't want to wear a suit and tie is because I really like to slouch. And while it is physically capable to slouch when you're dressed up, it doesn't feel right. So suddenly the enjoyment of slouching has just gone away because I'm wearing a nice suit. It's silly because there is a disjunct. That's not how I should be standing or sitting when this is what I'm wearing. And Paul says, you who are in Christ, do you not recognize that you are wearing the breastplate of faith and love, that you are wearing the helmet of hope? Okay, the clothing that you are wearing is armor. And think about what armor is designed for. It's designed for fighting. It's definitely not designed for sleeping. It is not comfortable to rest in armor. So even the very apparel of the Christian distinguishes the Christian from those in darkness who sleep and who get drunk. And the point in drawing attention to the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope, of salvation, is that you would be battle ready. That you'd be ready to engage. That you'd be ready to react, which is the opposite of being drunk. And if you've ever, I know some of you have actually served in the military. If you've ever been full-time as a soldier, or a Marine, or a sailor, or an airman, as someone whose calling in life, at least for that season, is to fight this nation's wars, much of what you do is you train to fight. You train for the battle, and then, if you're actually going into battle, you rest before that battle. And then when you do go out to battle, you're rotated during the battle. Okay, because the commander knows that people need to rest so that they can fight effectively, so they can fight efficiently. But if you're on the front lines, you don't actually get to decide when it's time to rest. It's not for you to say, okay, you know, I'm tired of fighting, I'm just going to lay down right here. Now, I remember in basic training what happens when your drill sergeants find you asleep in a fighting position and make it clear that that is not the right time or place to sleep, and you don't forget it. They give you very painful reminders. But they do that because in basic training, you're not actually in battle. You're preparing for the reality of battle. But a good commander knows that the soldiers need to rest. And a good commander will tell the soldiers when to rest, that they might be refreshed to enter the battle again. And consider, brothers and sisters, that today, according to the Lord's command and direction, we are enjoying a Sabbath rest, where we do retreat back from the world, from the demands and the expectations and the responsibilities of the other 6 days. We retreat back, we rest in Christ in a unique way on this day. And one of the benefits of gathering in worship, gathering in the presence of the Lord and in the fellowship of His saints, is that it prepares you then to enter the week ahead. And this passage reminds you that you will enter Monday morning clothed with faith and with hope and with love, all of which are strengthened by these times of worship and fellowship, even strengthened by communing at the Lord's table, as we will do tonight. And remembering this, having this imagery impressed upon our hearts and our minds, means that when we go out into the world, okay, rather than checking out and disengaging mentally, you know that whatever it is you encounter tomorrow or the next day or maybe even tonight. Okay, you live in a big city. There's a lot of frustrating drivers out there, and you might be stuck behind them on the way home this evening. But you know that you don't have to encounter and deal with those frustrating drivers the way that those who are in darkness do. Those who are in darkness will often perpetuate anger and frustration and will sin with their words and maybe the gestures of their hand as they express their anger. Because they don't have faith, hope, or love. But you do. And whatever the challenges may be, in work, with your co-workers, with your boss, with your home life, and dealing with family members, dealing with children, dealing with parents, dealing with extended family, whether it's with your classmates, your professors, your neighbors, when you're dealing with any of the sinful realities of sinful people in a sinful world, even if it's just the kind of stupidity that you can laugh about and post on Facebook, or whether it's the really tragic expressions of evil, the kinds that really break your heart and bring you to tears. This passage says that you who are in the light, you who are of the light, you can and you will respond in a way that the worldly people who are of the night, who are of the darkness, cannot respond. Because you have faith. Because you have hope. Because you have love. And you have these because of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, you are not to live in the darkness. You are to live in the light. And thirdly, most importantly, what brings us together is that you are called to live together with Jesus. Again, beginning in verse 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In fact, hold on, let me pause there for a second. Something I failed to mention, in orienting our mind away from the patterns of those who are in the darkness, Those who would give themselves over to all sorts of addictions or just wasting their time and their energy away. Consider how many people do that because they are looking for comfort, because they are looking for hope, for peace, security, or they are just trying to distract themselves from the fact that they do not have any of those. And go back to what we've been looking at all weekend. That you, dear Christian, you have hope. You have comfort in Christ. That you do have peace and security. And so we see that not only is it sinful and dishonoring to God to live in such a way, but it's not necessary because of what you have in Christ. And the call is to remember that you are with Jesus, that you are to live with Him. Again in verse 9, because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So thinking again about soldiers in battle, they draw their confidence from their training, from their ability, from their leadership, from the comrades that are fighting next to them. But even with all that, they have no guarantee of victory. You, however, you have been equipped, you have been changed, you have divine leadership, you have divine fellowship, you have all of this, plus a guarantee of victory in Christ. It says very clearly there in verse 9 that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, God has revealed what side you are on, and if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. And so in all of this, we are called to look to the future, the return of Jesus, at the same time as we look back to what Christ did on the cross. And again, we see this in the Lord's Supper, in which we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Okay, it's as if there's a tightrope that is being suspended between the cross and the return. And we live fixed and firm in the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago and what will happen on the day of the Lord. And even as we take the Lord's Supper, the sacrament was given to the church so that you, dear brother, dear sister, would be strengthened here in the now as you recognize, as it is communicated to you who believe in Jesus, that you partake and participate in the cross and in the return of Christ. That these are yours in Jesus. And it affects how you live even now. Because it says, whether we are awake or asleep. He's gone back to talking about whether you are alive as you are now, or whether you are dead, as you may be sometime before Jesus returns. Wherever you're at right now, you know that we will live together with Him. And so our Lord made this salvation immensely personal. And it calls for personal faith, for personal repentance from your sins, because of a personal sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of actual persons. And this, we see this personal nature in the Lord's Supper. Now, somehow in the year 2016, we, as a culture, we've managed to make sitting down to eat with others an impersonal act. Okay, whether it is the TV screen that's on as everyone's eating, or whether it's the people that are sitting at a table together, but every one of them is looking at their phone, seemingly unaware that they are at a table with others. In Jesus' day, it was not so. In that last supper, the first Lord's Supper, when Jesus sat down, He called His disciples to sit with Him. And with His own real hands, He held up real bread and a real cup, representing his real body and his real blood, which at that time was about to be offered for real sins. And then he did go and truly die on a real cross. But notice what's communicated here in our passage tonight. And when Jesus died, he died for us. It says it there in verse 10. You obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And we do care very dearly about doctrinal precision, and that is a good thing. We ought to care about that. And because of this, sometimes we can be a little uneasy about speaking specifically for whom Jesus died. And so our precision of doctrine can sometimes have the unintended and really the unnecessary consequence of missing out on the beauty of experience in the light of truth. This says Jesus died for us. So for you who are trusting in Jesus and not trusting in yourself, consider this as you partake of communion this evening. Now, when you hold that bread and that cup in your own hands, when you place it in your mouth as it goes down inside of you, if you're sitting there wondering, well, what does this mean? You can say, well, this means that Jesus died for me. And then you can look at the brother or the sister sitting next to you and say, hey, do you know what this means? This means that Jesus died for us. And we get to share in this. And we get to live together. And we get to live with Jesus. Whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Today, tomorrow, at His return, and forevermore. So friends, therefore, encourage one another. Build up one another, just as you also are doing. This weekend, I hope that I've really said nothing new. I tried to only proclaim the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. Truths that the Christian church has always held to. But sometimes, you just need to hear it with new ears. Or you need to hear it again. But either way, that requires that we hear this truth. And sadly, we don't always tell ourselves, do we? And so we need to be told by someone else. And so I consider myself privileged to have been able to tell you about Jesus yesterday and today. But the conclusion here says that you also can tell one another, and thereby encourage and build up one another. And so recognize that this is important work that Jesus has given you to do for the building up of His people, of His church. And it is important work that you and I do, all in light of what Christ has done on the cross for you, and in light of what Christ will do for His people when He returns. And it's in this truth and this hope that we believe, we confess, we fellowship, we commune, we build up and encourage one another. May this be so, dear brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise You and we thank You that Jesus Christ died for us. Though we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, though we were Your enemies, though we were stuck in a pit of despair, in misery, such are the people that Jesus came and died for. Such were we. Lord, we confess that once we were of the darkness, but having been claimed by Jesus Christ, having been overcome by the grace that You have poured out in Him, having been forgiven of our sins, we are so grateful And even now we are sons of day and of the light. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for those instances where we have not conducted ourselves as though we were in the light, when we have succumbed to the sin that still clings to our flesh, when we've forgotten who we are in Jesus Christ and have not been alert, have not been sober. We ask you to forgive us, and we know that you will, because we confess the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that there is forgiveness in Him, and we know that there is life in Him. So Lord, would you allow the light of Jesus to shine ever more brightly in our hearts, in this church, in our lives, that we would remember who we are, and that we would live as those whom you have made us to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue using the love and the fellowship of the brethren to encourage us and to build us up, that we might live with you with great hope and comfort, with great peace and security, as can only be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in His holy name. Amen.